Do not tell them about hell if it's real. Well, what is hell like? If I could give you a complete paradigm picture of the Christian life, it would look like this. For the Christian before Christ, not good. In Christ now, good. With Christ at death, better. In the new body later, best. The Christian paradigm is not good, good, better, best. And if you're sitting here as a Christian here this morning, you're in which category? You're in the good phase. You're good. But the best is still yet to come. The non-Christian paradigm looks like this. Before Christ, not good. Without Christ at death, bad. In the body, in hell later, worst. For the non-Christian, it is not good, bad, worst. And if you sit here this morning as a non-Christian, you're in the category of not good. And the worst is yet to come. But, all that can change for you this morning. Every person who has ever lived and will live on this earth will either experience the best life forever or the worst life forever, but no person will experience both. My question to you this morning is, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you really believe it? This is the most difficult, sobering, and emotionally weighty subject in the Scriptures. It is therefore understandable why this subject is not dinner table talk. It's understandable why people avoid the subject. I guess it's understandable at some level why people, even Christians, will call this a disputable matter. Now, there are disputable matters in the Bible, but this is not one of them. There are issues in the Bible over which Christians can agree to disagree, but this is not one of them. What Jesus says about hell is so clear. It is without ambiguity. And we must therefore hear what Jesus says about hell. Unfortunately, today there are too many in the name of Christianity listening to what other people say about hell instead of listening to what Jesus says about hell. Preacher said this. Preacher said that. The church fathers said this. But what does Jesus have to say about it? And that's what we're going to consider this morning. And we have to listen to our Lord and we have to submit to what He says. And as I say this to you, my brothers and sisters, there is no joy in my heart as I preach to you this morning. There is no relish within me to bring you this subject. The thought of people going to a hell, if there is a hell and it's an unending hell, the thought of people going there is unbearable. The thought of some of my loved ones, people that I care the most deeply about going to hell is almost unbearable. It's a terrifying prospect. But it's a subject we have to face because Jesus spoke about it more than anybody else in the Bible. I'm going to try and answer four questions for you. Here they are. What is hell? Why is hell forever? How could you be happy in heaven knowing a loved one is in hell? And we'll close rightly with how Jesus conquers hell. There are other questions we could ask and answer, but I think these are four of the most crucial. And these are the ones that Jesus spoke to. So as I look at these questions, I will draw from the words of Jesus himself, mostly from the Scriptures. Now, I want to be very measured this morning. I want to be very nuanced. I want to be very careful. But as I say that to you, however nuanced and careful and measured I am, we simply cannot avoid the horror of hell. We cannot. We cannot close our eyes to it or our hearts. Here's what Jim Packer said. Hell is meant to appall us and strike us dumb with horror. Assuming that heaven will be better than anything we can imagine, so hell will be worse than anyone could ever conceive. So many in the name of Christianity today have rejected the notion of an everlasting hell, saying things like, well, God is love. God would never send anybody to hell forever. Like, love is all that we need. Well, that's a phrase that comes from the Beatles, not from Jesus. And so I say to you again this morning that we need to hear every word that comes from the mouth of Jesus. We can't just pick and choose what we like and don't like. We can't just change what we don't like as we come across the word. So I want to say to you, you have to be very careful when you say something like this. Well, I believe hell is, and I don't believe hell is. You have to be very careful, don't you? Because what you believe about hell doesn't make it true. Do you hear that? What you believe about something does not make it true. It's only true if it's what Jesus said it is, what the Word says it is, or something is. So let's go. Number one, what is hell? Hell is, number one, a place of punishment. In the discourse that Jesus has on the sheep and the goats, you might remember, in Matthew 25:41, he says, then he will say to those on his left who are the goats, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Down in verse 46, then they will go to eternal punishment, but the sheep will go, the righteous will go to eternal life. And I want you to look at that carefully because there are a couple of things you have to see. Firstly, notice that Jesus is contrasting eternal life, forever life, contrasting that with eternal hell. Therefore, hell is forever. That's the comparison. But notice what Jesus said. It goes to eternal what? What's the word? Punishment. It's not correction. It's not rehabilitation. It's not purgatory. It's not cleansing. Hell doesn't have a start and a finish date. To give you a phrase that you may or may not be familiar with, hell is ECT, eternal conscious punishment. But it's very important to understand that the punishment in hell is not arbitrary. It's not random. God is just. He will bring all things to justice. Punishment in hell will be a direct reflection of sins committed. It will be real punishment for real sins which are dated and named and remembered by God. Revelation chapter 20, and I saw the dead, great and small, John said, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Punishment is not arbitrary. But let's go to our passage, and it's a horrific passage, isn't it? It's appalling somewhat in Mark chapter 9, where Jesus is talking about hell, and he says, the worms that eat them do not die, and the fire is not quenched. Now, you need to look at this. This is not to be taken literally. These are metaphors that Jesus is using to describe how horrific hell will be. They are metaphors. But I want you to look at verse 48 because there is something often missed by the NIV translation. It's the worms that eat them. In the Greek, it's the worms of them, or better, their worms eat them, meaning that it points to the unique punishment of each person in hell. And if we ask, what do the worms refer to? Jesus is referring to the conscience. In hell, the conscience of the sinner will be fully activated. In this world, our consciences are not fully activated. Romans chapter 1 says that we actually suppress the truth by our wickedness. But in hell, that limit is off. Our conscience will be fully alive and activated. The conscience will never switch off. It will never be dulled. It will not be suppressed. And notice it says it's a place where the fire is not quenched. Again, it's a metaphor, meaning it's the place where the conscience will never, ever stop. And the fire alerts us to the truth that God is a what? A consuming fire. Which means this, that every single person will either live under the pleasure of God in glory, or they will live under the punishment of God in hell. If I could put it like this to you, God will either be heaven to you, or God will be hell to you. Two, hell is a place of destruction. The words of Jesus, Matthew 10:28, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Now there are many Christians and non-Christians that jump onto that word destroyed. You see the word destroy? And they say, ah, you see, that means what? That means annihilation. That means go out of existence. That means total destruction. That means annihilationism. It's one of the arguments that Christians on a website called RethinkingHell.com. That's one of the arguments that they use. But as I'm about to show you, that word can never and does not mean go out of existence. It does not mean annihilation. And I'm going to show it to you from the lips of Jesus himself. In fact, I'm going to give you four illustrations. Okay? Here comes the first one. What does the word destroy mean? Now, let me actually give you the definition, then I'll illustrate it for you. The word destroy does not mean go out of existence. The word destroy means that you lose the essence of nature. In other words, you're no longer able to fulfill the role for which you were created. That makes sense? Let me illustrate. Mark chapter 2. Jesus says, and no one pours new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be what? Ruined. That Greek word for ruined is the same word for destroy in Matthew chapter 10. In other words, the wine and the wineskins don't go out of existence. Both are what? They ruined. Both the wine and the wineskins can no longer fulfill the purpose for which they were created. Do you see that? That's just one. Let's go to the second one. Matthew 26, a woman comes to Jesus with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. The disciples saw this. They get all indignant, and they ask, why this what? Why this waste? Why this waste? This perfume could have been sold and used for the poor. That word waste there is the same word for destroy. Same Greek word for destroy in Matthew 10. Same Greek word for ruined in Mark chapter 2. In other words, the perfume doesn't go out of existence. It's no longer being used for the purpose for which it was intended. That's the point. Let me give you a third one. You know the parable of the lost coin. So this woman has got 10 coins. She what? She loses one. She loses a coin. The word loses, same Greek word. Same Greek word for ruined. Same Greek word for waste. Same Greek word for destroyed. It's the same thing. The coin hasn't gone out of existence, but because it's lost, it cannot be used for that which it's intended. That's what it means. Let me give you one more. This time, I'll take it from the Apostle Peter. He's in the context of the flood. By these flood waters, also the world at that time was deluged and what? Destroyed. Same Greek word. So when the waters came over the earth didn't go out of existence. The earth could no longer be used for its original intentionality. And just so that you know the most famous verse in the Bible, you should know it, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Same Greek word. Perish, ruin, waste, lost, destroy. Same word. Every single context does not mean go out of existence. Hell is a place of punishment and a place where you exist in a state where you can never fulfill the fullness of human flourishing. Can I read that to you again? Hell is a place of punishment and a place where you exist in a state where you can never fulfill the fullness of human flourishing, which is why a guy called William Still said that hell will be a living death. Terrific, isn't it? Thirdly, hell is a place of exclusion. Exclusion. We go back to the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25:41, and he says to those on his left, he says to the goats, he says to those who do not believe in Jesus, he says, depart from me, you who are cursed into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. See, hell is a place where there is complete separation or exclusion from all that is good, all that is right, all that is beautiful, all that is glorious. Which is why I just added this little bit to William Still's comment. Hell will be a living death away from the glory and goodness of Jesus. Now just to press that just a little further in terms of this exclusion, if you had to take it, maybe you want to go and read this sometime today, if you back up into Matthew chapter 25, we see the same thing over and over in the parables. So you might remember, Jesus tells the parable of the virgins, the 10 virgins. 5 were ready for the bridegroom and 5 were not. And he says, but while they were on their way to buy oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in to the wedding banquet and the door was shut. Later the others also came and said, Lord, Lord, open the door for us. But he replied to them, truly I tell you, I don't know you. And then you remember the servant back into Matthew 25. Remember the servant that wasted his talents? The king goes away and comes back and addresses them. And this is what he says to the servant. This is what he said to the servant in the parable about the one who wasted his talents. And he said, and throw that worthless servant outside where into the darkness, metaphor, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Throw that servant outside. So here's what the picture is, that hell is terrible, it's horrific, but it will be outside of heaven. It will be outside of the new heavens and the new earth. All the evil and all the sickness and all the death and all the pain and all the violence that has plagued this world will be something completely separate to the new heavens and the new earth, which those in Christ will enjoy. Perhaps William Still again, one last time, he said hell will be a completely isolated realm for the absolute containment of all evil when it is eventually banished from God's kingdom. Now, the writers of the New Testament are always in harmony with Jesus, right? And Paul doesn't say something that Jesus doesn't say. They're never in conflict. And here is an incredible verse, because the Apostle Paul takes all three strands that we've just looked at and he pulls them into one scripture. One scripture, all three strands. Have a look. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. This is when Jesus returns. This is at resurrection. This is at judgment day. This is when both the righteous and the unrighteous are raised from the dead. They will be punished with everlasting destruction. They will be shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Do you see it all there? Punishment, destruction, ruin, waste, lost, loss, and exclusion. All three. One scripture. Let's go to the second question. Why is hell forever? I want to say to you, it's a difficult question. It's a very hard question. It's not an easy one to answer. It's one that we have to ponder deeply. So I'm just going to give you two very brief answers. Why is hell forever? Number one, because sin is a heinous crime against an infinitely holy God. Sin is rebellion. Sin is pride. Sin is arrogance. Sin is idolatry against the God who made the universe. Sin is wickedness. And wickedness is an infinite stain against an infinite God. And here's the thing. The reason why we struggle with this so much, even as believers, why we struggle with an infinite hell against finite sins is because we really just simply don't grasp the wickedness of sin. We don't grasp the evil of sin. We just don't see how bad and ugly and sick and heinous it is. I'm going to come back to this verse because it's such an important one in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, where Paul says, "For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." See, here's the thing. It's just this side in the flesh, there is still that inbuilt thing where we just don't get to understand the sinfulness of sin. We just can't see. We know it in part, but we don't know it fully. One day we will. One day we will. We will stand in glory. We will know the sinfulness of sin. We just don't know how evil and wicked sin is in all of its myriad forms. So there's the first reason. Here's a second. It may surprise you a little bit, but sinners never stop sinning in hell. That's why it's forever. Sinners never stop sinning in hell. Let me show you an extraordinary scripture in Revelation chapter 16. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. And people gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. That is a final picture of judgment. That is judgment day. It's picturesque. It's apocalyptic. And what that scripture is saying, and it's absolutely dumbfounding to realize that even when non-Christians are judged by Christ, they will hate him even more than they hate him now. Sinners in hell never change. Hearts in heaven don't get softer. In hell, the sinner goes deeper into sin, and sin goes deeper into the sinner. Sin is the ongoing work of self-absorption, which will be an eternal occupation. Sin is frightening. It is ugly. It is devastating. Sin runs through the bloodstream of every human being, and it will continue in those who do not, will not repent of their sin and turn to Christ in this life. That you've picked up that phrase by Jesus in Mark 9, that the gnashing of teeth. Do you remember that one? It's horrific, isn't it? Gnashing of teeth. What was it referring to? It's referring to resentment. You remember in Acts chapter 8, Stephen is going to get stoned and killed, but he addresses the Jewish leaders, and he said, you killed the prophets, and you've even killed the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One of Israel. And as they heard this, it says that they charged at him, gnashing their teeth. This ongoing resentment and hatred that sinners have for God and his Christ. So let's go to a third question. Could you be happy? How can you be happy in heaven knowing that someone is in hell? It's an unbearable thought, isn't it? It's unbearable. If I start to think, I'm sure you've all got family members, that of all the family members I know, I don't know if there's one Christian outside of my immediate family. I don't know if there's one Christian in my family. Not one. The thought of them dying and going to hell is unbearable. So what starts to happen is we can't bear that. We can't think about that. So what we start to do, we either start to take on erroneous teachings about hell to numb it and dumb it down, or we start rethinking hell, which is what so many Christians are doing. Now let me show you something by John Stott, because John Stott is an old theologian, now dead, he's with the Lord. He has an incredible impact on my own Christian life. And we get this, right? Here's what he said. He said, but I do plead frankly among evangelicals on the basis of Scripture. I also believe that the ultimate annihilation of the wicked, going out of existence, should at least be accepted as a legitimate, biblically founded alternative to their eternal conscious punishment. Right? We get that, right? Or, you feel that. But we've actually got to go, he said something else, which unfortunately people miss. They jumped all over him for the statement, which we get. But here's what he said. And I get this. Emotionally, I find the concept of eternal conscious punishment intolerable. And I do not understand how people can live with it without either cauterizing their feelings or cracking under the strain. I get that, right? But our emotions are fluctuating, unreliable guide to the truth, and must not be exalted to the place of extreme authority in determining it. My question must be and is not what does my heart tell me, but what does God's word say? That is the issue. As we try to bear this, deal with this, look at this, feel this, face this. So, go back to this 1 Corinthians 13:12, where Paul says, you know, here in the body, here in the flesh, we see, but we don't see, right? We see in part. We'll see fully then. We understand in part, we'll understand fully then, right? You with me? And here's something I found extremely helpful by R.C. Sproul, also now a dead saint with the Lord in heaven. He said, in dealing with loved ones in hell, we don't fully understand what sin is, but one day we will. We don't fully understand what holiness is, but one day we will. We don't fully understand what glorification will be, but one day. You know why that's so helpful? It's because one day we will stand in glory. I don't know how much of the understanding God's going to give us, because that's going to be an eternal discovery, right? But in glorification, when we see more than we do now, none of us will stand in glory and say God was not loving, or God was not fair, or God was unjust. We won't say that. The problem is, I don't know if we can fully grasp it now. Okay. So, question four then, how does Jesus conquer hell? It's very simple, isn't it? Jesus came, lived for us, died for our sins on the cross, rose again victorious in order that we do not have to face the horrors of hell. It is the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross who endured the wrath of the Father, so that we might never, ever face the wrath of God. That's how Jesus conquered hell. In Isaiah 53, 800 years before he came, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. He was punished so that we need never, ever be punished for our sin. He was destroyed on that cross. He was ruined on that cross. He was wasted on that cross. He suffered such loss on that cross. He was excluded from the Father's love on that cross to such an extent so that we may never have to face that. Ruined, wasted, destroyed, loss for us. That is it. And you remember the exclusion, don't you? My God, why have you what? Why have you forsaken me? Jesus experienced the full weight of being isolated, abandoned by the Father for our wickedness, our rebellion, our idolatry, our pride, our sin, because God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him, we might become righteousness of God. Let me put this one other way. Jesus endured the horror of hell at the cross so that we can enjoy the glory of his presence forever, so that we can have the best to come, so that we can feast on the delights of eternal life. In the words of Psalm 27, so that we may dwell in the house of the Lord forever, all the days of our lives, gazing on the beauty of the Lord, that's coming. That's why I went to the cross. In the words of Psalm 16, David looking forward, he says, "You made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." I've heard it said so many times to me, how we shouldn't preach hell because we don't want to frighten people into heaven, but we are to woo them with love. Now, this has to be nuanced. Hell, we should be very afraid of hell. We should be terrified of hell. You don't want to go there. You know, and there's this foolish comment that people say, "Oh, well, there is a hell. I'll have a big party with my friends." Got no idea what you're saying. Utter foolishness. Put it this way. We're walking on the beach together. And you want to go and have a dip, and you want to have a swim, and you want to go and have a surf, and I know there's a great white in the water. What am I going to say to you? Am I going to warn you? Do I love you enough? Oh no, I know there's a great white shark. Go and have a dip. Oh, the water's lovely and warm. Go and have a surf. Right? If I knew there was a deadly snake in your bed, would I warn you? Oh, just go and get into bed. It's all nice and warm. Oh, your electric blanket is on. It's Gillette Pen, isn't it? How much must you hate someone? How much must you hate someone not to warn them of hell if it's real? Then we know it's real. Well, you know, people say, "Oh, we shouldn't be scared of hell." Well, do not be afraid of, just as words of Jesus, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. But as we talk about hell, we have to keep taking it to the one who redeemed us, rescued us, and saved us from hell by his suffering at the cross. You cannot talk about hell and not talk about the redemption. You cannot talk about hell and not talk about the rescue. You cannot do it. You have to have them together. One must go to the other. When you're talking about hell to people, there have to be tears in your heart and tears in your eyes. There's no relish. There's no arrogance. There's no pride. Because that's what we've been rescued from. I need this Jesus. You need this Jesus. And you need the redemption that Jesus has given. And we have to keep taking the reality of hell to people that continue to resist, continue to defy, continue to reject, continue to think Jesus is indifferent, inconsequential, and even to people that think he doesn't even exist. So, let me start to bring this to a close. I have no doubt here this morning that there may be some of you that actually just don't even believe in hell. You're Christian. And for whatever reasons, you don't believe in hell. Maybe because it's too hard to think about. Maybe because you think that a loving God would never send anybody to hell. Maybe you can really identify into what John Stott said, but it's just really pulled you into a space where now, well, there's just no way. I just want to ask you, please, would you submit yourself to Jesus, to his word? Would you come under his word? Would you submit to what he said about hell, not what anybody else has got to say? Would you please do that? You know, let me just address this one question. You know, oh, if God is love, he would never send anybody to hell, right? Well, think about it this way. How loving must the Father be to send his Son for us? How loving must Jesus be to be willing to come and die and be destroyed, punished, and excluded on that cross? How loving must the Father be? How loving must he be? Christian, it wasn't so good before you were a Christian. It's good now. Oh, better's coming. The best is coming. It's coming. Non-Christian, it's actually not good for you now. It's not good. It's going to get bad. If you die without Christ. And the worst is yet to come. Could I ask this morning? That before you get out of your chair, before you get out of your chair and see me at the door, would you make sure that your life is good now? If you have not put your faith in Christ, do it now. Now. Not tomorrow, not when you get home, not before, after you've had a cup of tea, not before you've had your lunch. Do it now. 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 Repent. Come to Christ and receive all that He has done for you. That you may never be destroyed. You may never experience ruin. You may never be punished. And you will never be excluded from the Father's love because He's paid the whole that is done. Please do it now. Do not leave here. I'm begging you. If you want someone to talk to you, you grab me at that door. Or you grab someone here, you tell me, how do I get to Jesus? Would you please do that? Anderson.